This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
What a privilege to be with you all here. It really is a great encouragement to see that a campus and a student body like this exists. And I really do feel that it is unique in this world. And that is just a work of the grace of God. So I'm glad to be make a small contribution to your community and to the eternal work that God will do through you. So thank you so much for inviting me. If you do have a Bible, I'll be working through Psalm 22 this morning. And it's quite a long psalm, and I have a short amount of time. So let me invite you to keep your Bibles open and just kind of look through with me. I'll be reading kind of piecemeal, little by little. Psalm 22. In April 2005, just 10 days after the opening of my seminary, Christ Bible Seminary, my wife and I were called to the hospital. And we were there to receive the results of our second daughter, Michaela's head MRI. We were thankful to hear that there were no problems with the virus and seizures that she had had. But then the doctors told us, your daughter has a brain tumor. It seems very clear that no matter how hard we try or how much we want, we cannot avoid suffering. Invariably, when we suffer, we ask questions. We ask the same questions, I think. Why? Why, God? God, are you really good? God, do you really love me? Today's psalm, I think, answers some of these questions, showing us that God does have a purpose for suffering in our lives, and that the blessings of that suffering are not just for us, but for people all around the world. So here's our main theme. God has been, is, and will be faithful to His people, both corporately and individually in suffering. And through our suffering, all the nations will worship Him as He is proclaimed by His suffering people. Now, if you look at Psalm 22, you may notice that there are two distinct parts to the psalm. And hopefully, if you read through it, you'll see that it's quite clear. Verses 1 through 21, we could describe as a prayer of David. And then verses 22 to 31, we could describe as his proclamation. One way that we could look at this psalm is to see in this first section some of the painful and perplexing contradictions in David's mind in the midst of his own suffering. First, we see in verses 1 and 2 a contrast between David's cries to God and God's silence. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. David here is complaining about the perceived distance and silence of his God. One time I remember as a young child, my mother accidentally spilled some hot soup on my leg. And, I cried and cried and cried. But I also do remember one thing, which is that it really didn't hurt that much. But the reason why I cried is because that soup and that pain, however small it might have been, was caused by my mom. And in verse 1, you can hear some of the pain in David's voice. Not just because he felt forsaken by some God, but by my God. A second contrast we can see in David's eyes is between God's faithfulness to Israel and God's forsaking of him in David's mind. We can see this in verse 3 to 5. David is proclaiming, even reminding God of his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his people in the past. Now, throughout history, God has responded to the cries of his people, of his suffering people. David knows this and brings this up with God in verses 3 through 5. And if you look at these verses, basically what David's prayer or his honest complaint to God is, when Israel trusted in you, you saved them. When I trust in you, why do you not save me? When Israel cried to you, you rescued them. When I cry to you, why do you not rescue me? So there's this painful disconnect between what David knows of who God is, what God has done in the past, and what God is not doing for him now. We see a third painful contrast and contradiction in David's heart in verses 12 through 18. And here, if you look in your Bibles, we see David's descriptions of his enemies. David's enemies are near, very near, and God is so far from him. Now, David characterizes his enemies as animals of prey. Long before they were lions and tigers and bears. Not bad. Not bad. There's this movie called The Wizard of Oz. It's black and white, but it's still worth it. Long before there were lions and tigers and bears, there were bulls and lions and dogs. If you look at this description of David, and I think probably because we've never been on the same side of a cage as a ferocious animal, we don't appreciate David's description. A few years ago, a young girl named Haley Hildebrand was taking her high school graduation picture with a tiger. Apparently a school tradition. As they were taking the picture, she heard something and then suddenly started to panic and started to run. Just moments before that tiger pounced on her and took her life. David's enemies are fierce. They are fierce and they are near. In verses 12 and 13, we see really beautiful Hebrew language. They encompass him. They surround him. They threaten to tear him apart with sharp teeth. In verse 16 again, we see that they encompass him. They encircle him and they pierce him, hands and feet. David's enemies are near and they are fierce, and God seems so far away. Imagine if that teenage girl were crying out to her father as she was being pounced upon, and her father just looked on from a distance. That's how David felt. And then this section of the psalm ends in verses 19 to 21 with this final gasp and cry to God, before David's just completely overwhelmed. Lord, be not far off. Lord, come quickly. Lord, deliver me. Rescue me. Save me. And then it's like the curtains fall on this first act of the drama. There's such a clear break in this psalm that some scholars have, I believe, wrongly thought that these must be two different psalms. So what happened that resulted in this tremendous shift between verse 21 and verse 22? What happened with David's attitude? We don't know. David doesn't tell us. It's almost as if Act 2 of this drama were missing and we skip from Act 1 to Act 3. So we don't know exactly what he experienced that resulted in this shift from verse 21 to 22. But from our own experience in suffering and also from the biblical context of suffering and teaching, let me suggest three things that David learned and that we all can learn in the midst of our suffering. And then after we finish these three brief points, we'll finish up with the second section of the psalm. Number one, God is in control of everything. I think this is usually the first temptation when suffering comes. Maybe God isn't in control. Now, nowhere in this psalm do we see any indication that David sees himself as a victim of random fate. David is clearly giving all the credit or perhaps blame to God. Biblical reality is that God is sovereignly working out all that he has sovereignly ordained in your life from eternity past in this world, in your life, your salvation, your sanctification, and your suffering. And that's a very good thing because secondly, suffering is a part of the good design of God. And I think this is the second temptation when suffering comes. Well, if God's in control and I'm suffering like this, then maybe God isn't good. Or maybe his plans aren't good. So why is suffering good and also a part of his plan? First of all, let me suggest to you that suffering was designed for non-Christians. A very strange, ungracious comment, perhaps, to make from the pulpit. But let me suppose that there were non-Christians amongst us today, and perhaps there are. What I want to suggest to you is that suffering functions to teach you of your need for Jesus Christ. Suffering functions, in particular for non-Christians, to teach you of your need for Jesus Christ. There's a little boy named Roberto Salazar, whom you might envy. Roberto feels no pain. As a baby, he never cried. He never cried because of a wet diaper or because of being hungry or tired or hurt. He feels no pain. Roberto is one of 17 people in the United States with congenital insensitivity to pain with anadrosis. This may sound like a dream condition, to have no pain. But as his parents will tell you, it's not a dream, it's a nightmare. He feels no hunger pain, so he didn't eat. When he started teething, he gnawed on his own tongue, lips, and fingers to the point of mutilation. Pain is a God-given indicator that something is wrong. So pain that you feel in your life as a whole are a part of God's message to you that something is wrong. And if you do not know Jesus Christ today, the most significant thing that's wrong is a broken and absent relationship with the God who made you. Now, modernist sentiment would tell us that Japan, as one of the most advanced societies of the world today, should be one of the least pain-filled nations of the world. Biblical perspective affirms and informs, however, the reality and the rationality that Japan, as the largest unreached nation in the world, is filled effusively with humanly insolvable pain. Why would 9% of high school girls sell their bodies to dirty old businessmen? Because they need $300? No, they have money and they spend $300 on a Gucci wallet the next day. Why would 4% of middle school girls sell their bodies? Because of pain. Pain from spiritual emptiness, accentuated, aggravated by the pains of life in a fallen world, including absent fathers working 90, 100-hour weeks, 60% of whom have paid for sex with a prostitute, possibly even his own daughter's classmate. Do you think that the wealth of the Japanese makes them more happy? Apart from God, it creates more emptiness, more empty promises, more empty hearts. The rich are not to be envied. Those who love their riches are to be pitied. If we allow wealth to be our source of trust, our source of pride, our source of comfort, wealth can create unbelievable emptiness. Now, of course, poverty and hunger are not blessings in and of themselves, but poverty can be a blessing because it strengthens, it heightens the understanding of the reality of our need for God. Blessed are those who know their emptiness, their need, and their hunger. But whether for the physically poor in this world, or in Japan, the spiritually poor in this world, Christians must be there to help point out the lessons of suffering and to point to the solution to suffering in Jesus Christ. Five years ago, the Lord gave our team, our ministry, CBI Japan, a vision to see the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in the very heart of the city, in the city where so many of these social problems are going on, the city where the hopeless young people gather to be hopeless together. And God gave us a vision to establish a safe space for young people, a place where they could be safe physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually, and sexually. Safe. But honestly, we thought there were moments when we thought, this is impossible. It seemed that at least financially it could never become a reality. Japanese real estate is infamously expensive. 1 5-by-7-foot plot of land in downtown Nagoya back in the real estate bubble days was about $135,000. But we prayed and asked God to accomplish what He alone could do. And we found this amazing property just 3 stops away from Nagoya Station, from the downtown area of Nagoya, that was valued at maybe $8 to $9 million, and the sale price was $1.3 million, which is amazing. A huge bargain, but still about $1.2 million more than I had ever raised in my life. So we called for prayer. We called for 90 days of prayer, and people all around the world began to pray and give. And by day 82, with the amazing grace of God and the help of friends and churches and missionaries all around the world who gave and complete strangers, by day 82, we had $1.3 million. It was a miracle, but literally that very same week, after we reached 100%, the property was gone. We were 1 week too late. But then the very next Monday, we heard about another property, a larger building, a larger piece of land, a much better location, not 3 stops away from Nagoya Station, but 5-minute walk from Nagoya Station itself. 2.5 times the land size, valued at probably $20 million during the real estate bubble. A little less than 2 years ago, we moved into that building for $1.2 million. And on the first floor of that building, we have something called the Heart and Soul Cafe, which is the fulfillment of that safe space vision, where young people can come and be safe where they can drink coffee and enjoy the arts and learn English and be safe emotionally, relationally, physically, sexually, and spiritually in the gospel. God provided for us that we could have a presence among those who are in pain, those who are suffering. And He also gave us the wonderful privilege of sharing with those in pain both the lessons of pain and the solution to pain in suffering. Let me also say that suffering was designed for Christians to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. You know, we miss the whole meaning of the Christian faith when we live our lives seeking to avoid suffering and difficulty, seeking to be comfortable physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. If this were Jesus' goal, to be financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually comfortable, Jesus would have stayed in heaven. He never would have come down to earth. So many Christians, we seek to live the pain-free Christian life. It does not exist. Such a life has no impact. Discomfort and suffering are tools of God's discipleship in our lives and a part of His very good plan. And then finally, number three, not all suffering is the same. If you look at Scripture, I think you can see at least three types of suffering. First type of suffering is suffering that is a consequence of our own sin. When we sin, pain happens. We have relational difficulties, problems at home or school or work. We have physical problems, emotional problems, spiritual problems because of our sin. When we sin and suffer like this, it's good to remind ourselves of this simple question we hear as children, which is, when does God love you? And the answer is what? All the time. All the time. There is a grace that God has for His children, even in, maybe especially in, times when you sin and you suffer for it. You are to blame, but God still loves you. And that is a wonderful gospel. But, brothers and sisters, may suffering because of our own sin not be the bulk of our suffering. Another type of sin is what we could call common suffering. Another type of suffering. And this is similar to what we call like common grace. This is suffering that occurs regardless of your faith or your relationship with Jesus Christ. It includes health problems from colds to cancer, hot weather, cold weather, earthquakes, typhoons, financial struggles, poverty, death itself. It doesn't matter how much you love Jesus. We can't avoid these types of suffering. And the trust that we put in God in the midst of common suffering is an opportunity for a tremendous witness of the gospel for those who do not know Jesus Christ. You find a Christian who suffers through cancer well, and you find the gospel going forward. And then finally, there is Christ's suffering. And this is suffering that is suffered for the single reason of living for Jesus Christ. This includes suffering at home or work because of obeying Jesus. This includes persecution from governments or companies, even family, because of refusing to dishonor Jesus Christ. Many Christians, however, have rarely or never experienced such suffering. Our lives can be so hidden, so innocuous to Satan's work that they don't bother him at all. How about you? What kind of suffering do you suffer? Mainly suffering because of your own sin? Mainly common suffering that is no different from non-Christians? Do you know anything of what it means? Will your life know anything of what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ? I believe that David learned these lessons, and the result was a completely changed life and attitude. From verses 22 to 31, basically what we see is this new heart of trust, praise, and also exhortation to others to praise God. We see in verses 22 to 31 the fruit of endured suffering in faith, proclamation by David. can I have some water? I didn't want to do this awkward. I need some water. You'll have to tell your professors what that meant. In verse 22, then, David, we see individual praise, right? He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This is a doxological, the praise instinct that is basic to the Christian life. It's why we sing as Christians. In verse 23, we see exhortation for others also to worship and praise God, because it's not enough for just you to worship God. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 24, why do God's people praise Him? Because He saves. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And then as God is trusted in, as His faithfulness is testified about, we see next that blessings flow. In verses 26 and 29, we see that rich and poor are blessed. Rich and poor are blessed. And then in verse 27, we see the extent of God's salvation and blessing. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before Him. Now here, brothers and sisters, is a key lesson for the Christian. Yes, God is my God, my God, my God. But the Christian response to the wonderful salvation of Jesus Christ should be, may my God be their God. May my God be their God. Lord, may all nations, may all peoples be able to say to you, my God. And this, brothers and sisters, is a missional instinct that, along with the doxological instinct, should be basic to the Christian life. That personal doxology is not enough, and no Christian should be satisfied with personal worship alone, when so many around the world have little or no opportunity to even hear the gospel or worship the God of the universe. God's salvation for us is a part of a great big plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future for every nation on earth. And God invites us to be a part of that plan, to have global doxological mission. And David here is showing us how, by exhorting Christians to worship God, and also calling the world to join in that suffering. Our suffering is difficult, but it's blessed. It's a part of our sanctification, but it is also to prepare us for proclamation. Our suffering is a blessing. And then finally, we see verses 30 and 31, that this generation and future generations will be blessed. We will see generational doxology of God, generational mission as well. Verse 31, they shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. Worship now will become worship forever. Now, throughout the history of the church, as I close, you know, we see that God has worked His salvation through the suffering and testimonies of His people, individual by individual. And this is no more true. This is most true in the suffering of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Jesus echoes the words of verse 1 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This psalm shadows the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see His suffering. He's surrounded by His enemies. They mock Him. We hear His cries to God. You know, David only thought that God had forsaken him. Every Christian can have complete confidence that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That is His promise. But God turned His face from Christ on the cross and poured out wrath upon the sins of the world that He bore. We question God, how could you allow me to suffer? How could you even allow suffering to exist if you are good? And here is one of the most amazing truths of Christianity. God not just allowed, but he ordained suffering to exist. Why? Ultimately, the greatest reason why suffering exists is so Jesus Christ could suffer and suffer for us and display the most amazing love and sacrifice conceivable. Suffering exists because God ordained that Christ would suffer for sinners. But it was a meaningful, purpose-filled suffering, and from that sacrifice, God will be glorified and worshiped by people throughout time and to the ends of the earth. God worked his salvation through the suffering of Jesus Christ. How can we complain of our little suffering when we know how much Jesus suffered for us? Don't run from suffering. Not only will it be a tool for your own discipleship in Jesus Christ, it will be God's tool to bring salvation through you even to the very ends of the earth. So take up your cross and follow after our Lord Jesus Christ. Experience the pain and the joy of denying yourself. Follow him to the lost. Follow him in sacrifice. And follow him perhaps even to the very ends of the earth. Because he is truly worthy. And his name is worthy to be worshipped. And we go that people from every tribe, language, people, and nation might be able to say, "My God." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for such amazing grace that you have shown to us, even the grace, Lord, of suffering. And I pray, Father, that for all of us in this room, Lord, you might grant us the grace of seeing the purpose and the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ, and that you might use even our lives, Lord, to bring your salvation to the very ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.